afternoon. Let me put the microphone where it belongs. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, something on your mind, maybe something regarding your own Christian life, your own spiritual journey, if you're not a Christian, maybe challenges to Christianity or the Bible if you happen to be a skeptic, or maybe you just have a disagreement with the host on some theological point, would like to discuss something that's been discussed here before and was not satisfactorily handled by the host, if you think. So, now our lines are open right now, completely, and therefore, I encourage you to give me a call right away. The show is so much more important. I should say so much more interesting and probably so much more important once the callers are online and we can talk to you about what's on your mind. I would like to say that we have, as usual, a number of questions from people who write in, apparently people who don't want to call in. And so I could take one of these while I'm awaiting your call, but let me give you the phone number, 1-800-438-5090. And here's one that was written in. It says, what happens to babies when they die? Are they damned because of original sin? Well, this view, this subject is viewed differently from different standpoints. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that the Roman Catholic view, which is a view that's been around for many centuries, is that babies are born with original sin, which will condemn them unless they are baptized at infancy. And if they die without that, I suppose they go to limbo. I think the Roman Catholic view is that there's a place called limbo. Certainly there's no reference to it in the Bible. But it's not the same as purgatory, and it's not the same as heaven or hell. But as I understand it, it's where unbaptized babies go, and perhaps it serves as sort of a purgatory, or maybe not. I'm not that familiar with the doctrine of limbo. Maybe it's a place they remain permanently, or if it's like purgatory, they eventually come out of there and go to heaven. Reformed people hold the view that everybody before the foundation of the world has been predestined either to be saved and go to heaven or be lost and go to hell. And therefore, those who hold the Reformed view divide into two opinions that I'm aware of on this point of babies who die. Some Reformed people say, well, God knows when the baby dies whether that baby would have come to Christ had it lived long enough to do so. In other words, God knows whether it is elect or not. And if it was an elect baby, then even though it died before coming to Christ, it will go to heaven because had it lived, it would have gone to heaven anyway. I mean, it was elect. It was predestined to become a Christian, so it would have become a Christian. On the other hand, if the baby was not elect, then it goes to hell because, well, frankly, if it was non-elect, it would have gone to hell anyway, no matter how long it lived, because a non-elect person would never come to Christ, even if they lived to be 100 years old, according to Calvinism. So some Calvinists believe that a baby either goes to heaven or hell when it dies, based on its election. Now, there's another Calvinist position, which I think is more consistent with the Calvinist view, but not as many Calvinists that I've met hold it, and that is that all babies who die go to hell. I don't believe this, because I'm not a Calvinist, but it would seem the most consistent view with Calvinism, because the idea of Calvinism is that you can know if you're elect by the fact that you come to Christ and persevere until death. Now, if a person lives to be 70 years old and does not become a Christian, that proves that they were not elect. On the other hand, he lives to be 35 years old and does not live to become a Christian, he's not elect. If he lives to be 12 years old and does not become a Christian, it proves he's not elect. And one would argue if he lives to be 12 seconds old and does not become a Christian, he's not elect. Because God, they say, if he had elected this person for salvation, would sovereignly make sure that they would come to Christ before dying, and he would not let an elect person die before they came to Christ. And so some Calvinists say that all babies who die go to hell. Some say that God knows whether they're elect or not and directs them accordingly. Now, most Arminians, I think, take the view that I take, and that is that although all children are born with a propensity towards sin, they're not necessarily born with the guilt of Adam's sin upon them so as to condemn them if they would die. They aren't going to be condemned for their father's sins or their ancestor's sins. People, if they're condemned, are condemned because of their own sins and because of their own rejection of the light when it comes to them. That's what Jesus said in John 3. He said, "This is the condemnation of the world." Their condemnation is that light came to them and they loved the darkness. So obviously a person isn't condemned until they've had occasion to see and reject the light. And a child who dies before they know right and wrong, before they've had any enlightenment of that sort, presumably is not condemned. Now, I personally believe that Jesus' death covers the sins of infants and children and, of all people until such a person reaches an age where they choose to live their life apart from God. Now, they might not have a very sophisticated sense of choosing that, but if they simply go their way, once they know what's right and wrong, and all people reach that stage at some point, unless they have some kind of special handicap mentally. But when a person reaches the stage where they know right and wrong, if they choose to go the wrong way rather than to pursue God, they have reached what many people call the age of accountability, and they become accountable for their sins. A baby is not at that age yet, and therefore when a baby dies, it would be covered by the blood of Christ, and its sins would be forgiven, and it would go to heaven. Now, those are several different views. The Catholics have limbo. The Calvinists have either all dead babies go to hell or some go to hell and some go to heaven. And then the Arminians are probably going to put all dead babies in heaven. So those are the views. Now, I take the latter view, and I don't believe there's sufficient view in Scripture, evidence in Scripture for the other views. And so I believe that if a baby dies, it does go to be with the Lord. And there are indications of that. Jesus, when he had infants brought to him and the disciples wished to drive them away, Jesus said, "Don't forbid them to come." He said, "Let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God." In other words, the kingdom of God is comprised of such as these. Well, I don't see how if one of those would have died, they could have gone to hell if the kingdom of God was made up of them. It's clear that Jesus is saying they belong to the kingdom, and therefore it would be a mistake to think that they are lost when they die. Anyway, those are my thoughts. There's more scriptures on that, but I don't want to give a total Bible study right here. And now, because there's other things at hand, one of which is Bob from Las Vegas calling, and we also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, Steve, I was listening to that, and I believe that you do the latter, that all babies go to heaven, because if they were picked out either go to heaven or hell, that means predestination. And if you can't be predestined, you have the will and right of right or wrong.
Well,
so I think all babies go to heaven.
Of course, there is such a thing as predestination mentioned in the Bible, but I agree with you that it does not mean that God has predestined some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell individually before they're born. I don't think that's what the word means in Scripture.
Yeah, I agree with that. But the question that I do have, and I'm going to go offline to get an answer. See, I come from a Catholic background, and I tried Mormonism, and I tried other different religions until I switched over to be Christian. But how do you pray? You know, Catholics, they have set prayers. They repeat them over and over and over again. And that's not talking to God. That's just repeating prayers. What do you consider prayer?
Well, I think prayer. Did you say you wanted to go offline?
Yeah, well, I could be online.
Okay. Well, yeah, I believe that prayer is simply talking with God, and especially making your requests known to God. There are other ways to talk to God. For example, there's praise and there's thanksgiving. The Bible treats those as something additional to prayer, although often they may be offered at the same time as prayer. But prayer is when you petition God for something. Now, obviously the Bible teaches that God's looking for people who pray sincerely rather than hypocritically. A hypocrite's prayer is not going to be pleasing to God. So if a person prays pretending to be talking to God, but in their mind they're really not talking to God, something like that, well, then that's, although that may be prayer, it's not acceptable prayer. God is not pleased with that. Prayer is really a child coming to his father and asking for what he needs and what he thinks the father wants to provide. Now, you asked about form prayers or prayers that people, memorize or read from books or whatever. There's no reason why prayers like that could not be sincere. There certainly are people who read prayers from books and find them, the prayer of their own heart. And they find that the prayer book actually puts into words things that they really feel and want to say to God, but would not have thought to say them that way. And so sometimes a prayer book, and I've never used a prayer book, but a prayer book, when I've heard some of the prayers in prayer books, I thought, well, those are really good prayers, some of them. I mean, somebody thought out how to say things really well. And obviously you can memorize prayers from prayer books, or if you're a Roman Catholic and the priest says, say 10 Our Fathers, you can rattle those off so fast that you never thought about one word of them.
Right.
That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that there are form prayers. There are prayers that other people have composed or prayed, which I might find helpful to pray at some time also. And there's no reason that I should think that a prayer has to be spontaneous. For example, when I was going through some very deep trials about 10 years ago, I found myself unable to put my pain into words. But I found that if I read some of the Psalms out loud as prayers, they said exactly what I wanted to say. I mean, David had said it, or Asaph, or someone had said something exactly like what I wanted to say to God. And reading those prayers out loud, I was able to offer those to God as prayers. And I was glad they were there. You know, I've never really used a prayer book much, and I am much more spontaneous in my own prayer life. But I think I should probably get a prayer book and look that over, because sometimes when I hear people reading prayers from prayer books, I find that those prayers are really mighty prayers, and that I could actually pray those prayers, you know. And so, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with prayers that are either memorized or read from a book, but some of us don't use them much. And the main thing is that they're heartfelt and genuine.
Well, what I've been doing is that I've been talking to God, and I also read the Bible.
Yeah.
I consider that praying as I read the Bible, because I feel I'm listening to God's word.
Yeah, well, a lot of times people say prayer should be a mixture of speaking and listening. I'm not sure that I would use the word prayer for that combination. I would say that talking to my wife it involves me speaking and listening. But speaking to God, there is such a thing as speaking to God and listening back from God. I mean, that would be a conversation. But I think that the prayer part is me speaking to God. If God speaks to me through his word or through his spirit, I don't think he's praying. I think that's something additional to prayer, but it can happen at the same time. In other words, the word prayer means something specific. It means to petition.
Right.
Yeah, prayer means to petition. So when I'm offering a petition to God, I'm praying. If I'm not offering a petition to God, but God is speaking to me, that's excellent. But it's not the same thing as praying. I mean, it may be intermixed with my praying.
I agree. Well, I thank you very much, Steve. You enlightened me, and I think I got quite a bit from you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
I thank you. God bless you.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, my question is, I found two places in the Bible where it speaks of no place for repentance was found. One was about Esau, and the other one was when Israel left Egypt, and because of the unbelief, because of when Joshua went into the, and he came back with a good report, but the rest of them didn't believe. And it speaks of no place of repentance was found. And I read where even though Esau was crying out to God, it said no place of repentance was found. Can you explain that to me?
I'm not familiar with the other passage. I am familiar with the passage in Hebrews about Esau. And when it says that he found no place of repentance, I don't believe that this is saying that he was crying out to God. It says he sought it. He sought repentance diligently with crying.
Right.
But that's, it doesn't mean that he was crying to God. What the writer is talking about is what we find in the actual story in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is not giving us new information about Esau, but referring to information that we have in the Old Testament about him and making a point from it. It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Okay, so that's one thing we know about Esau from the Old Testament. He sold his birthright to Jacob in order to have a meal when he was hungry. Then it says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, remember he says you know, so he's not giving any new information, he's simply referring back to the story. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, and that was later, when his father was old and blind, and Esau wanted to be blessed, but Jacob stole the blessing.
Yeah.
You know, it says he was rejected. That is, Esau was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Well, where in the story of Genesis do we read of Esau wanting to repent or crying to God? We don't. What we do find is he tried to persuade his father to repent, and he even wept and said, oh, Father, please give me a blessing also. In other words, he tried to change his father's mind after his father had already blessed Jacob. And Esau said, isn't there a blessing left for me too? And Jacob said, well, no, I've given it all to your brother. And Esau started crying. He said, no, bless me also, Father. In other words, his tears were not tears of repentance to God. He was trying to persuade his father to have a change of mind, which is repentance. He found no place of change of mind is what repentance should say.
Oh, okay.
Right. Well, many people have taken it the way you have because it sounds like it says he found no place of repentance. Sounds like he's saying he wanted to repent, but he couldn't repent. But that's not what it's saying. It's because we have no evidence in the Old Testament, which is what the writer of Hebrews is drawing his story from. We have no evidence there of Esau repenting of of his carnality. We have him trying to persuade his father to change his mind, and him using tears for that purpose. So the writer of Hebrews, in talking about seeking it diligently with tears, is certainly a reference to that story. And so now, as far as the story about the Israelites not being able to, being not finding a place of repentance, I'm not familiar with that phrase being used with reference to them. I know the story about that is in Numbers chapter 14.
I know it's in the Bible because I just read it the other day.
Uh-huh.
I can't say exactly where it was. I think it was in one of the letters, one of Paul's letters. I know it's in the New Testament.
Well, I know there is reference. There is reference in the New Testament to Israel making God angry and not going to the land. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 3 and 4 at some length. I just don't remember the phrase that they found no place of repentance there. All I know is that
no place of repentance was found for them.
Okay.
And it's in the New Testament. I know it's there because I read it. I was very surprised because I know I've read it before, but it never hit me like that. You know,
yeah.
You know, sometimes God.
Yeah. Well, I'm not at all saying you're wrong. I'm just saying I don't know of the a reference where that phrase is used of that story, but it may be there. I mean, I don't know all the references in the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you certainly straightened that out for me. That kind of threw me for a loop. I was thinking, here he is trying to repent, but he really wasn't trying to repent.
Yeah, sometimes people think that that's saying that, and that then would be very discouraging because that would mean that some people may be trying to repent before God, and he's not letting them do it.
Yeah, and that's okay. Well, listen, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. All right, we had our lines full, but now they're empty again. So some people who've called have not been able to wait on the line. And what that means is that if you want to get on, there's a wide-open switchboard for you to call if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you're going to be in Southern California this weekend. I know that this broadcast is not broadcast in Southern California, but we do have internet listeners in that area. And we have some of you in other areas who might be coming for whatever reason into Southern California for the weekend. I will be speaking in Temecula, something I do really only once a month. Although I live in Temecula, I only speak in Temecula once a month because my travels are really quite extensive and I'm not home that much. But I will be speaking in Temecula at the a meeting that we put on for our listeners. It'll be held at the Temecula United Methodist Church, but it's not a function of the church. It's simply they're renting a room to us there. So that's going to be this Saturday, and if you'd like to join us, we'd be glad to meet you there. The information can be found at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find that information. We have another caller again from Las Vegas, and that's going to be John from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, John. Hello, John.
Steve?
Yeah.
Yes, I have a... How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thanks.
I have a simplistic question.
Okay.
In relation to... We have talked... Or you have talked in the past about when... When Jesus comes back, the bodies are going to reestablish themselves as far as Jesus coming back.
Well, that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Yeah, there's a resurrection of the last day.
Here's my question. I'll take it off the air. I mean, off the phone.
Uh-huh.
How about my simplistic question is how about the bodies that have been cremated? How is that going to work?
Okay, you want to take it off the phone?
Yes.
All right.
I'll take it off the phone, sir.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Yes.
Well, I believe that bodies that are cremated are not really much different than any other bodies. The thing about a body that's cremated is that it is rapidly reduced into simple elements by fire. In other words, it's reduced to dust and ashes. But then that's where all bodies go. All bodies go to dust and ashes. They don't all go so quickly. But we have to remember that any person who's died, let's say, 50 years ago, they're pretty much dust and ashes now anyway. I don't know how long it takes for that to happen, but it happens eventually to everybody. And so it's not really a different situation for those who are cremated. So if a person is cremated, they are reduced to the basic elements rather instantaneously. If they're not cremated, they're reduced to the basic elements slowly. But nonetheless, when Jesus raises the dead, he's going to have to put them all together again. It may be that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, but God can put Humpty and everybody else together again if he wishes, and that's what he has said he will do. So that's what I believe is the case. All right? Let's talk to Randy from Kona, Hawaii, where I will be teaching next week. Randy, are you with the SBS over there, or is it coincidence?
No, but, you know, I do lots of stuff on the base here. I'll be with the new Bible school in the fall, though.
Oh, okay, great. I'm teaching Romans there next week.
Oh, well, I'll have to see if I can come and find you in the SBS.
Yes, the SBS, uh-huh.
Oh, good, good. I saw you right when you got here with your bride.
Uh-huh.
Lots of new ones, yeah.
A few months, yeah.
Yeah. I was wondering if you could comment on Romans 8 and Hebrews 7, where it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding and Jesus ever living to make intercession for us. Just some general comments about it.
Sure. Sure. I believe that both of these passages, and those are the only two places that speak of Christ making intercession for us, but... the one in Hebrews tells us he makes intercession as our high priest. In Romans, it simply says he makes intercession for us. He doesn't mention the priesthood, but I think obviously the idea is the same. I think the one in Hebrews, therefore, probably helps explain the passage in Romans for us. Both make reference to Christ's present session, as it is called, Christ sitting at the right hand of God in the time between his ascension and his return. That's called the session of Christ. And during that time, we are told that he is making intercession for us. But in Hebrews, it tells us that he is doing this in the role of a high priest. And so it's likened to what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement in Israel. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled sacrificial blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the whole nation. And he offered up prayers and intercessions for the people. And the prayers and the intercessions were essentially for the people as a whole. They were not actually, the high priest didn't do this for individuals. It's not like every individual in Israel had given him a prayer list or a list of sins to confess or had provided an animal. But the whole nation collectively was taken before God by the high priest, and he interceded for essentially the sins of the nation as a whole. And this would be primarily so that I think the judgment of God would not come upon the nation of Israel that year for all the sins they'd committed. And so every year the high priest had to go in there again and do that again, because every year there were more sins. Now, what this did, it kept the entire nation of Israel on good terms with God. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that's what Jesus is doing for his church. His church are his people now. And he keeps the church on good terms with God by pleading on their behalf at the right hand of God, and by the presentation of his blood on the mercy seat there. Now, I don't think the writer of Hebrews or Paul are necessarily saying that Jesus is always, you know, conducting this ceremony, going and sprinkling the blood and so forth. After all, Christ only had to die once. He only had to do this whole thing once. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. So I don't think that Jesus is continually actually actively doing the high priestly work. I think that what's being said there is that Christ's blood, which has been offered once and for all, itself continually pleads for us. Christ, through the appeal to his sacrifice, is continually, appealing to God on our behalf. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22 through 24, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, it says that Christ's blood, which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, that blood speaks better things than what Abel's blood spoke. Well, what did Abel's blood speak? According to Genesis chapter 4, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance, for his unlawful death. And yet Christ's blood does not cry out for vengeance, but cries out for mercy. And therefore, the imagery, I don't know that the writer of Hebrews wants us to picture these ceremonies as literally going on in heaven, but rather he's saying what Christ has done for us finds its analogy in these ceremonies. What the high priest did for Israel, Christ has done for us. His blood continually speaks. His blood continually appeals for mercy for us. And I don't know that Christ, sometimes we picture Christ, some people think that we talk to Jesus and confess our sins to Jesus, then he goes and intercedes for us individually about it with God. I don't think that's what's implied here. That's not what the high priest did. The high priest didn't, listen to everyone's confession and go and do that. The high priest ministered on behalf of the nation as a whole, the collective people of God. And so Christ's blood does, I believe, on our behalf in heaven. And to say that Jesus is continually, verbally interceding for us might be going further than the writer of Hebrews wants to take it. He may be simply saying that the blood of Christ, which has been shed and presented once to God, is continually interceding for us. It's speaking things, It basically has secured once and for all our good standing with God. And so when we talk about Christ interceding for us, it may be that he literally is doing that just like the high priest did, verbally interceding. Or it may be that Paul and the writer of Hebrews have the same thing in mind, namely that it's really simply by the presentation of his blood that there is an appeal on our behalf presented to God by Christ. Whether verbally or not would be a secondary concern.
Well, that makes a little more sense than the teaching that would say that he is constantly before the Father pleading for forgiveness or whatever. And when you think of that in terms of however many saints there are over the world at any one time, you know, would he ever have time to do anything else?
Hey, well, that's true. Yeah, and C.S. Lewis actually dealt with that question, not so much with the in terms of Christ's intercession, but even just the issue of how could God hear the prayers of everybody at the same time. And C.S. Lewis's theory was that God exists outside of time and therefore can give infinite amount of attention to every individual because time and he are not on the same in the same dimension. He gave the example of how an author might be writing a novel, and he writes the line, Mary put down the pencil. Suddenly there was a knock at the door. Okay, that line has now been written. The author sits back and says, now what am I going to have done here now? Who's going to be at the door? The author can think about that for ages before he comes back and writes the next line. And when he does, there's been no passage of time in Mary's experience, but there may have been hours that the author spent thinking about Mary and her experience. And he's saying that just like that, like the author and his characters live in different dimensions. So also God lives in a different dimension. And Lewis said that he believed God could spend any amount of time he wished on every prayer of everybody. And it wouldn't have any impact on our experience of time. But that is obviously a philosophical point. It's not something the Bible says to be true. It could be true, though.
Yeah, I suppose it could. All right, well, then I shall look for you next week here on campus.
Okay, Randy.
Sounds good.
God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. And that opens a line for you. We have a very slow switchboard today. I'll tell you, we're getting about one call at a time, and several times the switchboard's gone blank. That is just not something that happens here very often. Typically, we have more calls than we can take in the hour. So whatever it is that's slowing things down, it's an opportunity for you to get through right now if you'd like to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to give you an announcement from my friend John right now, and we'll come right back.
An astonishing thing is occurring in many American evangelical churches. An increasing number of serious Christians are abandoning institutional churches in search of something more closely approximating what they believe the true church is supposed to be. Churches have always seen some attrition due to members backsliding or being lured into cults, but what are we to make of families of the most committed Christians leaving the churches because of their perception that the institutional churches are themselves backslidden, and often little more than cults themselves? Are these people in rebellion? Or are they a modern-day remnant in an age characterized by apostasy and human traditions? In an 8-lecture series entitled Some Assembly Required, Steve Gregg presents a critical but biblical assessment of the institutional church. These messages just may be the scourge of small cords that the Lord could use to drive the sacred cows out of the temple of God. Guaranteed provocative. This 8-lecture set, Some Assembly Required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in an MP3 format without charge from the website www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at what you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Well, apparently our call screener got flooded with calls, and I noticed all the lines lit up, and he apparently didn't have time to even type in any names. See, I wait for information about who's calling because I can't put a call on the air until I know that they're really there to go on the air. And the switchboard, I don't know if the switchboard's acting strange or if the callers are acting strange. Every line was lit up there during that announcement, and then they all but one hung up. So that's kind of interesting. Anyway, we've got Las Vegas again. Jason from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yeah, hi.
Hi, how you doing? I haven't called you in a long time. I was just calling in regards to, I'm kind of driving right now, so I'll be take off the air.
Okay.
Now, I just want to ask about Romans 3, 10, when it talks about no one is, and there's no one good, there's no one righteous, and there's no one to teach God, no, not one. Basically, the question I want to ask, if that necessarily speaks about universal depravity, because I can't comprehend that, because when it says there's no one righteous, I look at, like, you know, like the people in the Old Testament, you know, God, whom God called righteous, and, you know, people who seek God, and I just want to ask that. I want to hear your opinion about that. That's basically all.
Okay, Jason, thanks for calling about that.
All right, thank you very much.
All right, bye now. Yeah, this is a passage that is very commonly used to prove the doctrine of total depravity. And Paul is quoting a collage of phrases from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms, a few from Isaiah. But it's in Romans 3. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Goes on and on and says some more bad things about people. But what is he saying? Now, many people, both Calvinists and Arminians, have come to the conclusion that this is talking about the total depravity of all mankind, that every last person fits this description. The problem is, Paul can't possibly mean that, because he's quoting from David and Isaiah, who were people who themselves were exceptions to that. David sought God. David did good. Isaiah was a righteous man. And so were many other people in the Old Testament. And so it seems obvious that these statements in the Psalms and Isaiah that talk about, you know, there's no one seeking God and so forth, that these are what we call hyperbole. They're essentially saying, you know, it's sort of like we'd say nobody reads the Bible anymore. Or, you know, nobody goes to the prayer meetings anymore at the church. Well, that's not entirely true. Some people do, but not very many. It's a hyperbole. And so also David at times was so frustrated with how, secularized or even rebellious his society had gotten. He'd say things like, well, nobody is seeking God anymore. Nobody's doing good anymore. But, of course, he knew there were exceptions. He was one of them himself. He had friends who were what he called the generation of the righteous. In the same psalm that Paul is quoting, as a matter of fact, about there none being good, it's Psalm 14 is where you find that. He says there's a God. He makes a reference to the generation of the righteous in that psalm. So it's clear that the statements in the Old Testament are used as hyperbole. And Paul, of course, is not going to try to make those statements say things that the original writers didn't say. After all, Paul was a righteous man. And even before Jesus came, John the Baptist's parents were righteous. The Bible says so. Going back further, Job was righteous. Job sought God. Cornelius sought God before he was even a Christian. There's a lot of people seeking God in the Bible. So to take these verses as if, you know, you just take them as an absolute statement, nobody seeks God, no one does good, is to miss their point. It misses the point in their original setting in the Old Testament, and it misses the point in Paul's usage of it. What is Paul's point? Well, here's Paul's point. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul is focusing on the fact that many Jews think they're okay with God for no better reason but that they have the law and the Gentiles don't. The Jews had the privilege of having the Torah and of being circumcised. The Gentiles were not. And Jews often look down on Gentiles for that, as if having the law and being circumcised was what made people acceptable to God. So they saw the Jewish people themselves as okay with God, and they saw Gentiles as not okay with God. Well, what Paul's pointing out in the first three chapters is some Jews who are circumcised and have the law don't obey the law. And some Gentiles who don't have the law, particularly those who now are followers of Christ, they do keep the law. That is, they do live righteous lives. And so what Paul is trying to point out in these chapters is that being right with God has nothing to do with being Jewish or Gentile, and that a Jewish person can be as bad as a Gentile person. If he is, he's no better off with God. As he says in chapter 2, he says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are just before God. And what he's saying is, if you're a Jew and you have the law, that doesn't mean God's okay with you. You have to be a doer of it as well as a hearer of it. And so that's where Paul's going here. Now, he's summarizing that whole argument. And remember, what is the argument? His argument is that a Jew can be as bad as a Gentile can be, regardless of them having the law or being circumcised. And the passage I just read from, this montage of statements about sinful people in Romans 3, verses 10 and following, is introduced by verse 9. And it is closed out by verse 19. And when you look at that, Paul explains why he is quoting these verses. In verse 9, which goes into this passage, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, in the context, it's clear Paul means, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? We know that because back in verse 1, he said, "What advantage then has the Jew? Does the Jew have any advantage at all?" He says, "Yes, we have much advantage." But then he says, "But are we better than they are?" Meaning, are we Jews? Yeah, we have advantage, but are we better people? No, not necessarily. He says, not at all. "For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." So he's saying, Greeks, of course, we know the Gentiles are under sin. They're a bunch of pagans. But I have previously shown you that the Jews are under sin as well as the Greeks, he's saying. And then he quotes, "As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one," and blah, 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 blah. All these things the Old Testament writers said about sinful people. However, what Paul is pointing out is all of those statements that David and Isaiah made were about Jewish sinful people. David was not talking about the Gentiles. He was not, and neither was Isaiah. In the context, they were talking about their own countrymen who were wicked. And therefore, the quotations are not there to prove total depravity, but to prove that Jews, even according to Scripture, can be wicked people too. Jews can be just as bad as Gentiles. And when he finishes this tirade, after he quotes his final quote in verse 18, he says in verse 19, "Now, we know that whatever the law says," he means the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, "it says to those who are under the law." Now, what's he saying there? Who are those who are under the law? The Jews. What he's saying is, we've just read all these descriptions in the law, or the Old Testament Scripture, about how wicked people can be. He says, now it's written for Jews. It's written about the Jews. This is not written about Gentiles. You can't find David in these Psalms describing Gentiles or Isaiah. They are describing fellow Jews who are apostate and in rebellion against God. So what has Paul done? He has quoted these verses in order to show that we Jews are not better than they Gentiles, he says. That because here we have much Old Testament testimony to how bad some Jews can be, just like some Gentiles can be. And he closes out by saying, now, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That is to the Jews. This is about Jews. These statements are made to and about Jewish people. Now, of course, in the context of Paul's argument, this makes perfect sense. Because, as I said, he's been trying to point out that having the law and being circumcised doesn't make you better than other people. And anyone can tell that a Jewish person who's circumcised and who possesses the law can still be a rebel against God, can still be a breaker of the law, and all you have to do is read Old Testament history. And Paul uses the Old Testament to establish that point by quoting these things. So Paul, of course, he's quoting verses that are using hyperbole. He's not making a statement that the Calvinists think he's making because they don't understand his flow of argument. Calvinists and many others believe that what Paul's doing is trying to lay out a gospel tract, sort of like the four spiritual laws. And they believe that chapter 1 is to show how bad the Gentiles are, chapter 2 is to show how bad the Jews are, and chapter 3 is to show how bad everybody is. Well, you know, indeed, those points appear to be made, but they don't understand what Paul's specific point is. Paul's specific point is to address the Jewish arrogance that he encountered all the time and that he knew firsthand because he had been a Jewish arrogant person when he was a Pharisee. He knew very well the mind of the Jew. He knew that they believed simply by being Jewish, by having the distinction of their ancestors were given the law, by being the circumcised ones, that they were God's people and Gentiles were not. And Paul is making an extended argument. And if you see it this way, you can read through the first three chapters and see that's exactly the point that Paul makes at every stage. And that is that Jews can be just as sinful as Gentiles. And that's the point he's making in these verses. He is not using these verses any more absolutely than David or Isaiah did. They were not absolute. There were and are exceptions to these. Paul's not trying to argue that there's no exceptions. Paul's trying to argue that there are some Jews, as these verses testify, who can be just as wicked as any Gentiles are. And that's the point he wants to make to the Jewish reader. Anyway, that's what I understand Paul to be doing, and it's, to my mind, the very best way to make sense of these passages. We've got a call from Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Kevin, long time. Thanks
for
calling.
Been a while.
Yeah.
Oh, I'd love to go off of what you were just saying. The only comment I would make to what you were saying there is, it's true. He says that for we have previously charged both Jew and Greek. And I think in the first chapter, I think he covered the Gentiles and so forth before Abraham. And then he goes in, and now he's going to start dealing with the Jews. So you're correct in the interpretation that he's talking to Jews here. But he does show that after he says he charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin.
Right.
So I think the object there is that he's talking about the sin nature of Jews and the sin nature of Gentiles.
Actually, I don't think he's talking about sin nature in this passage at all. I think he's talking about sinful behavior, actually. It may arise out of a sin nature.
Right.
He's talking about actual behavior.
As a result of your sin nature.
Okay.
See, because it won't do any good to talk about sin nature, because he's going to be dealing with the Jews on the law. So obviously, it's their action, but their action reveals their very essence of their nature. And so he says, none is righteous. Well, that's very true. About us without God, none is righteous.
When he says there's none that seeks after God, are you of the opinion that he's making that a universal statement about people?
Yeah.
Why? People have sought God forever.
What's that?
There are people at every time in history who've sought God, and there's people seeking God now. So how could it say there's none that seeks after God?
Without God.
Well, he doesn't say that. He doesn't qualify that. That's what Calvinism does. To try to qualify it, they insert qualifiers that Paul doesn't insert because he doesn't make the point they want him to make. So they have to insert phrases and words that he does not even imply in order to make his meaning different than what it is.
That's kind of a leading. I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the same passage you are, and I'm looking at that, following the flow of thought of Paul. And I'm seeing that what he's saying here is that what he's trying to prove is that all are under sin by their actions that they do. All are not. And as far as a hyperbole, you know, I don't like the word hyperbole because it comes from epir, which is the Greek preposition beyond, and bolo, to cast beyond. I use hyperbole when I talk about my hunting. We call it stretching the truth.
That's exaggerating. Exaggerating is stretching the truth. No, hyperbole is when you emphatically state something beyond the exact language of the facts, but where you're not really trying to deceive. If you say, hey, the buck that got away, I'm pretty sure it was a seven pointer, well, you're exaggerating. It wasn't. But if you say, I've told you a million times to take off your shoes when you come in the house. Well, that's not exaggeration of the same sort, because you know that the listener is not going to be deceived. They know you haven't said it a million times, and they know you're not really affirming that you've said it a million times. You're using a hyperbole to make the point.
Which one of these is a hyperbole? There's none righteous, no, not one.
Yep.
Is that a hyperbole?
Yeah, there were plenty of righteous people.
Actually stretching the truth to prove that. What?
Wait. Kevin, listen. The Bible describes many people as righteous. God himself described Job as a righteous man. And Luke describes John the Baptist's parents as blameless and righteous. Sure, there's plenty of righteous people in the Bible.
See, there I have a problem, because...
Well, the Bible says it.
In my opinion, in looking at this, basically, this isn't a hyperbole. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. That's not like, flippantly saying, I told you 1,000 times
No, it is. It really is. No, wait, it is. Because what? Hold on,
if
Kevin.
If we were to claim this from the Koran or see this, we would say, well, you say the guy's lying.
No. Kevin, listen. Paul assumes that his readers know something about the verses he's quoting. And he is not giving them a novel meaning that they don't have. He's trying to make his point from what the scriptures already say. Now, one of the things he quotes is Psalm 14. The fool is in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, etc., etc. But then it talks about in verse 5, but they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, wait, that's in the same psalm. Okay, so there's righteous people, but there's none that do good. Obviously, David, if you were a Jew of David's time reading what he said, or even a Christian reading it today, you'd realize that David, when he says there's no one doing good, he's exaggerating. He's because, of course, David himself did good. I mean, the author did good. And he mentions a whole group of people who do good, the generation of the righteous.
So we would have to see, this is my problem. I can see your point as far as how you're looking at it. The problem is I don't see these passages of scriptures at all in the same way that you might see or use a hyperbole using the definition. I would say that without trying to say God's exaggerating, stretching the truth.
No, God isn't. David is. Yeah, God is not. God's not exaggerating. David is. That the psalm is expressing David's frustration.
God is using this and saying this, using this in the context. I would say that in context, you are just as rightly interpreting, showing that he's using, quoting these verses to prove to the Jews that they are no better than the Gentiles. They are all under sin, and that doesn't mean that a person who got saved and got right with God, God didn't do something in them and took away the penalty and drew them to himself, and therefore they seek after God. I seek after God.
Kevin, hang on. Wait, Kevin. But see, you're adding in a lot of theology that Paul is not necessarily implying. What we often do, and I've done this before because I used to see it the way the Calvinist does, although I was never a Calvinist. I used to see Romans 1 through 3 the way that I think you probably see it, and almost all Calvinists do. And that is, I just felt like Paul was trying to make a case for Calvinism, or for basically my theological paradigm, which was quasi-Calvinistic at the time. But I thought he was trying to make a case for total depravity. And once I decided that that's what he was doing, I could read all kinds of things into his words, meanings that he doesn't necessarily state, qualifiers that he doesn't include, in order to make him be making the point I want him to make. And believe me, I know how you understand it, because I understood that way too. And I'm not trying to be condescending by saying that. I'm just saying that I know what you're thinking, because I've thought that. But as I've tried to, remove myself from my prejudices and just try to follow Paul's train of thought, I see he is actually doing something different than what I thought he was. Now, you don't have to agree with me, and obviously you don't, but I'm saying that at least I understand where you're coming from and know what you mean, because I taught it that way for many years myself. But, hopefully we live and learn, and I try to learn, and that's one of the things that I think I've learned. But some may not agree, and that's okay, because the Bible doesn't say that anyone has to agree with me. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can catch us any day and call in any day, and we are listener-supported, and that's what keeps us on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time, and the only source of income comes from listeners who would like to see the station continue carrying the program. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to contact us that way, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. ¶¶